Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. This has been a great week full of blessings and joys. My dad said today he's still shocked. Thank you for your kindness towards us expressed in so many different ways. As I was thinking about this week and coming back to the States for this particular week, and I was thinking about what to share, and I began to think about who is I'm going to speak to. And so in recognizing who Brookside is, I thought, okay, I think I'm going to touch on a subject that I've actually been thinking about for years. And I'm going to put it down on paper, and we're going to move forward with it. When I think of you, I recognize you are a church that has provided leadership. You have been involved in church planning locally overseas. You are collectively a church of leaders. I have in every visit here heard of individuals, have met of individuals who are involved in other ministries nationally, on the board of things. People are developing curriculum, people speaking at other places, conferences. I mean, this is a church that not only provides self-governance, you provide leadership for yourself, but you provide leadership for others. And so it's a church that leads, not only in its vicinity, but in a much larger scale as well. So with that in mind, I would like to continue with the initial theme of Wednesday night of who's going to go next. And so I want to join with you and join with those who lead you in an effort of mobilizing individuals. And so the end goal of where we're headed tonight is to unseat the seated, or to get you off your seat, if you will. It's a mobilization effort. Now, how we're going to get there is we're going to try to scale back and think some big picture thoughts about what God is doing around the world. And my heart is, and if you kindly remember the message I shared with you this summer, my heart is, ministry is discovering the story behind the face. And it will continue to be that. And I'm asking you tonight to consider continue to moving forward as you historically have, providing leadership for others, because your efforts have a scale effect. There's a multiplication that takes place, and I want you to think along those terms. That's where we're headed. The goal of what we're considering this week, and as we heard tonight in the excellent presentation, is new churches. And so we're very thankful when we hear of efforts around the world to begin new churches and church planting efforts. And historically, the way individuals have considered church planting efforts, to recognize or to be able to know if the job has been complete, is to think through of biblically, are they organized? Biblically, do they fit certain definitions? And in order to help the communicating of have we finished the job of this particular effort, individuals have said, okay, well, if a church is self-governing, if a church is self-propagating, if it's self-sustaining, it has gone from infancy to maturity, and it's therefore on its own feet. And so in missions, in evangelism, in worldwide church planning, those have been the terms that have been employed to help us think through whether we're moving forward with a particular effort. Are they governing themselves? Are they still needing outside input? Are they propagating themselves? They have embraced their responsibility of evangelism and discipleship. Are they self-sustaining? Are they paying for their bills? Are they able to pay for the salary of their own pastor or pastors? And are they able to now use their resources to do ministry? I want to choose one of the three issues tonight, because it's something I've been thinking about really 20 years. And and I want to focus in on the self-sustaining part of the church planting effort. When people think about self-sustaining, they say, okay, in order to get something started, we will say often, okay, what do we need to do? So we're supporting a family, and collectively between a variety of sources and churches, we collectively get together, we support this family and send them. And so we are helping the church planning effort by supporting them. Or sometimes this happens in the States, where somebody's going to go plant a church in the States, and so we say, okay, we'll do 20, 50, 80, whatever, percent of the salary, and we'll scale it over 1, 3, 5 years. And so for year one, it's this much, and it's going to scale downward, and the hope and expectation is that as this church grows, they kind of shoulder the responsibility, and by the end of year five, you're self-sustaining. Or sometimes you hear, I've been in churches, people say, look, we're involved in overseas work, and then we support in this region, this province of this country, there's a tremendous effort to evangelize unreached area, we support 10 national pastors, $100 a month each. Or this church is needing a new building, they're growing, they don't have the resources to do it, let's give to help pay to build the church. There's a camp, there's a ministry, there's a Christian school, and so there is a need to give financially money to help this get off the ground. Because this will be a piece of the puzzle of helping them grow in their ability to mature and be established and have what they need to take the ball and run with it. And so in this conversation of self-sustaining, individually, invariably, people are going to come down to, okay, so are we going to give? Are we not going to give? My observation has been that there's usually three types of responses that come to this conversation of how do we help churches be self-sustaining. Number one, there's a need, national church, national pastor, foreign missionary, whatever. There's a need, we give. There's a need, we give. Liberally, generously, there's a need, we give. No caveats, no sense of discriminatory and analyzing of whether to give or not. Number one, we just give. Number two, we don't think we should give, we don't give at all. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with pastors and churches, and they say, look, if somebody in a certain part of the world, it wants us to get involved, we'll come, we'll do leadership training, pastoral training, but we don't give a dollar. Because that's too many problems, money's the root of all evil, we don't give a dollar, we don't want to create problems. If you want pastoral training, we'll come in, we'll do pastoral training. The third position is, we'll give, but there's priorities, caveats, there's a grid by which we evaluate whether we give or not. And so the goal is we would love to see church planting efforts, churches started, reach a stage of maturity, and part of that process is they need to be self-sustaining. And so we're either going to give, not give, or give with restrictions. Think through the three options with me. If we're going to give liberally and generously, church history teaches us that when people have just given a lot, there's a certain pattern that surfaces. This is the pattern. An individual receives, they become a beneficiary, and with time a dependent. They depend on the one who gives, and so they look to the giver as a sense of instruction and direction as to how they should live. And so there's this cycle called dependency and paternalism. There's one who is dependent, and there's one who takes on a father figure. If the one who takes on the giver gives, takes on a father figure, they eventually, if they're a foreign entity, influence the local entity to the point where the local entity does not reflect their environment, and they take on non-indigenous forms of worship. So we have historically ministry, you know, 100, 150 years ago, whatever, you know, you find yourself in, say, a country in Africa, and you walk into a church, and there's a pipe organ, let's say. So what happens then is then something happens one day, the supply of funds and infrastructure leave, and then something begins to unravel, and the network of churches, the denomination, that whole ministry setting that was set up goes liberal, falls apart, and people say 50, 80, 100 years of effort, and now. And so people look at history and they see what's happened, and so they come over here and they say, look, you know, we're involved in worldwide work, and we do leadership training and pastoral training, and that's it. I've heard it a lot. Dozens scores, I can't remember. I mean, I remember a pastor from Africa being in a room with a pastor from the States, and the pastor from the States said, look, if you want pastoral, and this was here in the States, and the pastor said, look, if you want pastoral training, if you want leadership training, we'll fly over there, and we'll come 3-4 times a year, and we'll get involved, but we won't give you a dollar. We don't support national pastors. We don't give a dollar towards church buildings. We don't, you know, nothing, zero. If you take the second position, then you have to honestly work through passages like Galatians 6:10 that say what? That says, do good to all men. While we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. It doesn't say to discriminate on ethnic, linguistic, cultural, geographic lines. It just says if you have a brother and a sister, you serve them. You got that one to wrestle with. There's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 that says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor or participation in the support of the saints. They wanted to give financially to the saints. Who are the saints? It's the saints in Jerusalem. How is it? Are they described in the end of Romans? The poor saints of Jerusalem. And so those brothers and sisters who are suffering the common afflictions associated with poverty, and other believers in other churches and geographic settings are being encouraged to collect offerings to alleviate their poverty. They're not collecting an offering to build a church building. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. This is the material blessing that we are receiving. It's an opportunity to participate in good deeds. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. This is again the material financial blessing for sowing and increase the harvestness of your righteousness. So you're blessed to be a blessing. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. You gave towards families this week. You saw my parents' Thanksgiving last night in tears. That's what happens when we give. You cause people to give thanks to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, their material needs, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And so there's this position of giving, 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 but then it creates dependency, paternalism, and non-indigenous forms of worship. It's academic language for problems. And they don't become self-sustaining, and they don't become self-governing, and they don't become self-propagating. They don't embrace the calling and the great commission of God in their life. Over here, the reaction is, we're not going to give anything at all. And then the question is, well, what do you do with these verses? So then the third position that takes place is the following. Okay, we'll give, but it's really complicated out there. And it's like Solomon with two moms and one baby, and who does the baby belong to? It's just not easy. And so we have to think through the passages, the principles, and come up with a grid and a priority and what we can do and what we're not able to do. And we're going to have to take collective wisdom and make an application of what we think is the best way to go about it. What happens when believers begin to have those conversations? When we're talking about application of truth and application of collective wisdom, do we always see it the same way? Some of you are laughing. You should be crying at times too, right? I remember as a late teenager, my father took me to these pastors' conferences in Argentina, and it was for Uruguay, Argentina, Paraguay, Chile, and it was called the Pastoral Conference for Independent Baptists. And so I went when I was a late teenager. I had opportunities to go back later in my young adult life, and a highlight of my life was several years ago, I was invited to come back and speak. As I am interacting with these pastors, I have multiple conversations in mind. Let me summarize them in 10 minutes. Not 10 minutes. I don't have 10 minutes. Let me, 10 seconds. They say, look, somebody came, led us to the Lord, discipled us. We're being mobilized into the ministry, and we're told, hey, we raise support to come here, start churches. You raise support and go to start churches. And I've heard Argentine pastors say to me, okay, when he came, he had thousands of churches to knock on the door on. But I can't say to him, hey, can I go back to the States and raise a part? Because that's a big no-no. You're not allowed to do that. But in Argentina, we have 50 independent Baptist churches at the time. I don't know where they're at now. Pools smaller. Some of them don't have the capacity to give. So I remember one pastor saying, okay, in Peru, there's hundreds and hundreds of independent Baptist churches. I'm going to go to Peru and raise support in Peru and come back to Argentina. Another one said, I'm going to go to Chile. In Chile, there's hundreds and hundreds of churches. I can go, and I'm going to raise support there. And so they were struggling with, we're trying to have self-ministry that's self-sustaining, but you start having conversations about how do we go about doing this? And people would disagree. And the pastors would say, this man is telling me that I can't go to States to get support. I should go to Peru and Chile, but I'm on, you know, state insurance. He's on private insurance. It's kind of a hard pill to swallow, state medical insurance. And I remember when I was on staff for a decade at a church in Detroit, I had the opportunity, because I was doing missions and evangelism, to travel off and on, and I did about, I don't know, several trips to Mexico, 9, 10, I can't remember. I guess it comes with being able to speak Spanish. So kids learn Spanish and languages. One of world of opportunities out there for you. And I remember there was a church that we had partnered with our church, and we partnered on a variety of strategic partnerships. And the pastor became a friend of me and was incredibly educated, former judge, federal judge, attorney, law professor. I've never heard such an eloquent speaker in Spanish in my life. Until this day, I haven't heard anybody like him. And I would talk to him about this subject. And one day he said something very interesting to me. He said, Ben, it's like this. He goes, I don't know why, but the people who come to Mexico, they start churches in poor neighborhoods. And it's just this cycle of those congregations don't have the funds to pay for a pastor. They don't have the funds to pay a building. So they're always asking for money to come from outside to start to build the buildings. And he goes, I decided years ago that I was going to target the middle class, they had a church of like 400, 450 professionals. And out of their budget, they were doing church plants, and they were paying out of their budget for the buildings and the salaries of the church planners. And he goes, you know, I could be wrong, but maybe instead of, you know, just exclusively in that poor class, why don't you go middle class? And, you know, so that was his response to this issue of how do we solve this, all the tensions that come with the question of how do we help the church planting movement be self-sustaining? I'm in a situation where it's first generation Christianity. And it is so basic, and it is so simple, and it looks and sounds so different than anything I've ever seen in my life, where just seeing an old, like 200-300-year-old church building that's empty, for some of these believers is an encouragement. I never in my life I thought that I would ever hear anybody think that way, because there's just nothing of Christianity to see something, even an old empty building, is somehow encouraging. And in their situation, you know, they come to know the Lord many times, not every time, many times, you know, ostracized from the family, never see it again, means financial support loss, can't find jobs. And when you have people who can't find work, how are they going to tithe, give offerings, pay the salary for a pastor, be self-sustaining, rent a building? We want to see church plant take place and healthy church plants, and we want them to be self-governing, self-propagating, self-sustaining. And in the self-sustaining side of the equation, those multiple conversations going on, and I've been listening to them, I've been asking questions, I've been reading, and I'm trying to figure it out. And I'm not here to say that I have the answer. Recently, I was reading through church history, and I picked up a while back, I don't know, last year, I can't remember, this year, beginning of this year, a book on the Reformation. And as I was reading, I was reminded of things I had read before and I had studied before. And one of the things that was fascinating was when people came back to the Word of God, they were changed. They came to know who the Lord is. They were saved. They were growing, discipled, trained. One of the fascinating effects that took place was the reformers, those men who were leading in the calling back to the Word of God, did a lot of writing and teaching on a theology of work. What's fascinating is that the context in which they were teaching was to groups of people who were being persecuted, groups of people who were chased out of their homes and towns and were finding themselves in new settings with hardly anything. But John Calvin, Martin Luther wrote and taught a lot about work and theology. And with time, something fascinating takes place is these Protestant communities became economic engines. Historians and sociologists have studied this, been fascinated by this. 100 years ago, there was a German sociologist by the name of Max Weber, and he was trying to figure out what's so different about Northern Europe from Southern Europe, and he studied for years, and he wrote a book. It's either 1904 or 1905. It's a classic now called The Protestant Work Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. He invented the expression Protestant work ethic. Fascinating observations, incorrect interpretations, as is often the case. But he simply said the Protestants fleshed out what they believe, what the Bible had to say about work. And so I don't have the time, but those fascinating stories, I mean, look at the history of the Swiss watch, and I could go on and on, I don't have time. But it was a coming back to the Word of God that produced about a change in their life and even their understanding of work. And they discovered for themselves what the Bible has to say about work, and they cultivated and created a theology of work. Because it used to be, in the old scheme, that the only sense of worship that you could ever have in your life was on a Sunday when you walked into a cathedral. And the Word of God says we worship God in all things, including work. So work gained significance, and it was an act of worship. And so as I began to think about it, I thought, what does the Word of God have to say about work? It says a lot. And I'm only going to share quickly in a bullet format, 10 things, and don't ask me why these 10 things and not other things. I just chose 10. To remind you, I'm not teaching you anything new tonight, this theology of work. And then we're going to spring from that into mobilizing you, because I'm going to cast a vision tonight. I'm going to engage, hopefully, by God's grace in vision casting tonight. Because we're trying to solve this issue of engage on this issue is how can we participate in this massive international issue of how do we help these church planting efforts become self-sustaining? What does the Word of God have to say about work? Number one, it is good to work. Number one, it is good to work. It starts in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to their likeness, let them rule over the fish, the sea, and the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. That expression, subdue it, is what theologians have come to call the dominion mandate. before the fall, before the curse, those who carry the image of God were given the dominion mandate. And we're going to look at that in a second. It is good to work. God gave us, those who bear his image, the responsibility to work. Number one, it is good to work. Number two, it is good to rest from work. We read at the beginning of chapter 2, God creates, he works, and what does he do? He rests. And it's declared a good thing. And throughout the Pentateuch, we are taught to rest from our work. If we can get just these two foundational issues in our life settled, it would make a huge difference. To see work as a blessing and to see rest as a joy, the problem is we make an idol out of work to find meaning and significance. We make an idol out of rest, leisure, entertainment, which is why people are packed full of activity 7 days a week. They find no satisfaction in the idol of work or in the idol of leisure and entertainment, and they're drained. And Christians are like this. It is good to work. It is good that we rest from work. Number three, it is good to explore, solve, and make. I just referenced the fact that we were given the dominion mandate by God. He says, go out to the earth and subdue it. In chapter 2, verse 15, let me read to you. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. He had created the world, but he had put resources in the world. And he says to man, now take those resources and do something with it. And since creation, men have tried to figure out what's around them and the resources around them and do something with it. And that explains art, technology, and a host of other things. One author says God left creation with untapped potential for cultivation that people were to unlock through their labor. It is good to work. It is good that we rest from work. It is good to explore, solve, and make. It is a good gift to delight in your work. In Proverbs chapter 8, the last four verses, it describes God creating the world. And it ends in verse 31 with saying God delights in his work. God delights in his world that he had created. There's the example, the pattern for us. God creates the world, and he delights in what he has done, in his work. It is a good gift for you and I to delight in our work. It is a gift from God to be able to delight in our work. Number five, it's a mouthful. It is good to see part of sanctification. It is good to see part of the process of sanctification as regaining a pre-fall view of work. In Colossians chapter 3, there's verse 10. There's a put-on, put-off passage describing the work of sanctification and growth that we want to see in all the discipleship processes that we have with one another in the context of the local church. There's a growth that takes place. This is sanctification that takes place. That is described in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, in the following way. And have put on the new self who is being renewed, so this is this ongoing daily change, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so you are an image bearer of God. Sin has marred that image of God, and sanctification is bringing about a true sense image of God again in your life. Well, what were image bearers given to do in the garden? Work. And so an image bearer has a correct understanding, a God image bearer has a correct understanding of work. Sin messes it up. Sanctification is a process why you gain a proper view of work. And so number five, it is good to see as part of sanctification, regaining a pre-fall view of work. That has massive implications for discipleship in the context of the local church. Don't have time to proceed. Number six, it is good to recognize the curse of sin on work. Genesis chapter 3, last half of verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Work is good. It's a gift from God. We are to delight in it, and it is frustrating every day. And if you can accept it, it's okay, right? You read Proverbs, and you walk away thinking, man, if I just work hard, I'll make money. And you read Job, and you work hard and make money, and it gets taken away. We are to be reminded, it is a good thing to recognize that our efforts and our labors are being oppressed by the curse of sin. Number 7, it is good to see your current position in life as God's sovereign plan for your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 17, in this passage, there is that conversation about, when I came to know Jesus, I was a slave. So what should I do now? Should I change my job? I was a bondman. Should I be a free man? What's the answer given to these individuals who find themselves, who by the providence of God, they're in this current employment scenario, and they're wondering if they should change because they met the Lord? 1 Corinthians 7:17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, orchestrated, in this manner let him walk. In other words, continue. You have been wired, gifted by God in such a way you pursue employment according with that gifting and talent, often is the case. Continue. That's a good thing to see God's gift in your life in this way. 8, it is good for parents to leave their children an inheritance. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22 describes a good man in the following way, a godly man in the following way. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. This is not spiritual. This is purely dollar signs, material. How can a man give his children and a future date something? Or starts today by saving. Now think about the implications of that. So somebody saves, gives to his kids receive. If they are wise, then they take what they have received, leverage it, build on it, and they continue to grow on top of what they have received, and then they give to their children. How do economies grow? How do families move upward? And if all these families had a healthy sense of saving and inheritance, can you begin to see what happened in the Protestant Reformation with the economic growth engines that took place in Protestant communities? Because they're looking at the Word of God and it's informing them how to live their lives. Number 9, it is good for women to have an entrepreneurial and economic sense and orientation. In a world where women are treated as less, sometimes as property, sometimes as it takes 3 of them to equal one man as a witness in court. In a world where women are treated disrespectfully, in a world where women are paid less for the same exact job they do as their male colleagues, you find in biblical, authentic Christianity a respect for individuals regardless of who they are. And what's fascinating to me is that there's a chapter in the Bible where a mother is telling her son, son, you need to understand what a godly woman looks like. And this is what a godly woman looks like. And in Proverbs 31, we're given a description. And it's not the end all to everything about biblical womanhood, but there's 2 sentences in there that I find quite fascinating. In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 16, it says that she considers a field and buys it. That's a godly woman. There's an ability, a talent, to look at an opportunity and decide whether we should move forward on that or not. There's an economic sense. There's a sense of profit. How about verse 18 of Proverbs 31? She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. So this woman has the talent to come up with a service or a product and recognize that for the service or for the product, there's a profit margin. And that's godliness. 10. I'm not mad. I'm not pounding the pulpit. It is good to see the money that you were given as to be given away. You're given money, and it's a joy to give it away. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, where do your resources come from? Where do your resources come from? And bread for food, will also supply and multiply. He will multiply your seed for sowing and increase of the harvest. This is material that we're talking about here. But then the verse ends with, you will increase of your harvest of righteousness. And so it's good to make money, and it's good to give money away. There's so much more that the Word of God has to say about work. Let's review where we're at. We really care about church planting efforts around the world, and we rejoice in young churches being birthed and growing, but it's really neat. It's a joy and a delight when they mature. But to be intentional about the process of maturity, people are trying to think through what does it take to help them be self-sustaining? And there's conversations going on where people say, well, there's a lot of need, and there are brothers and sisters, and so just, you know, look, man, there's a need, just give money, okay? Just, do you love Jesus? Give money. And then over here, people say, no, if you love Jesus, you would care, and you wouldn't give money. And so now it's about whether you love the Lord or not, right? I've had those conversations. I'm sure many of you have had. And then the third position says, well, I want to exercise discernment, and I'll give in this one, and I won't give in this one. And then the other people turn around and says, well, why are you not going to give to this one, but you give to that one? And then I'm stepping back, and I'm going, you know, look, the Word of God has a lot to say about work. Let's teach what the Word of God has to say about work. And let's see God do an awesome work in their lives. And let's see what God can do again, like he did during the Reformation. But this is what we're going to talk about you now. This is I'm coming to the end of the message, but this is where I get to tell stories. Anybody like stories? You like stories, James? I wish I had a fireplace, hot chocolate. You know, you guys wouldn't be looking at your watches. You would relax and sit back, and Uncle Ben is going to tell you a few stories. By laughing, you're agreeing that you're not going to look at your watches. You know that, right? Jeremy said so in an eloquent way. We are the recipients of a heritage. American evangelical Protestantism, however you want to describe us, whatever we are privileged because we have a rich heritage that is hundreds of years in the making. We are the beneficiaries of the collective effort of those who have gone before us, the collective wisdom of those who have gone before us, the collective sacrifice of those who have gone before us, the collective generosity of those who have gone before us. And so we sit today, and it's like, do you want to go camp? Do you want to go to a Christian camp? There's multiple options. Well, who gave money for those camps to exist? Who had the vision to start the camps? You want to go to Christian college? You have your options. Well, who gave the money to start the Christian colleges? You want to read good books? Well, who started the publishing houses? And I am amazed by the creativity of American Christianity. Like, I come back and I keep on hearing of more ministries and more ideas, and I think that's cool and that's amazing. And I wonder if sometimes we get used to all that we have, but you have a ton of stuff. We have a ton of stuff, a ton of resources. But it is the collective effort of hundreds of years, and you have experience, knowledge, resources in your hand, and you have, let me be the vision caster tonight, potentially you have no idea how rare that is in this world. And you are wondering, what difference can I make in this world? And I'm just going, you could do so many things with all the things that God has put in your hand. A few stories. I'll be really quick, but you're not looking at your watch anyway. So we were working with this ministry in Mexico, and they said to me, we're growing, we have a growing organization, but we have this issue, that issue, that issue. And I thought, you know what, there's a guy back home who just retired from Ford Motor Company, who's just an organizational guru, project management expert, this, that, and the other. So I go back, I say, hey man, I got a short-term mission trip opportunity for you. And he goes, where are we going? We're not going anywhere. You're going by yourself. And so what are we going to do? I said, you're going to like do strategic planning stuff. He goes, really? That's a short-term mission trip? I says, yeah. So we sent him down there by himself, and he started a strategic planning process with this ministry that carried on for a few years. And when he came back, this is what he said to me. I never thought that those 32 years at Ford Motor Company and all that money they poured into me to train me, I would be using it on the mission field someday. And the emails I got back from the people down there were like, man, this guy's a genius. Where I live, there's a lady who been there almost 30 years. Her husband was always involved in education as a teacher. That was the way of being there, and she was at home raising kids. The kids grew up, left home, and she decided to start baking at home and selling it and so forth. And long story short, she really wanted to grow in selling this particular pastry, niche pastry that she wanted to start doing. And so she sold a bunch of things, and then her husband went on a trip, and while he was gone, without telling him, she bought an industrial oven, and he came back, and it was sitting in the kitchen. And then she started baking even more, and she rented a little place. But she raised kids. She didn't have a sense of business, and so people from the States were taking short-term trips, and this is how it looked like. They bring their laptops, they open their laptops, and they're doing financial planning. They're looking at Excel spreadsheets. They're talking about marketing. That lady today has 5 stores, employs a ton of people, and has been voted the best in, I'm not going to tell what category, 3 years running, by the leading magazine. So she gets to employ, not everybody's a believer, but she gets to employ believers. And what do believers get to do? It's the joy that comes with having a job. It's the joy of being able to take care of your family. And it's the joy of being able to tithe and to give. Last spring, somebody sent me an email, said, hey, I met this guy in North Carolina. He's going to be in your town. Go see him. And I'm like, dude, I'm busy. And he goes, I think you need to see what he's doing. So I go over there, and I find out that this man from North Carolina, believer, he's a retired businessman. And so he created this organization, and he created a curriculum. And his curriculum teaches small, he sets up a one-week training program for small businesses. And so in the morning, he goes through different subjects, marketing, finances, whatever. And in the afternoon, the participants who comes, he visits their small shops. And they talk about the application of that truth. And he has a two-pronged approach to this concept. Number one, he helps individuals and local churches think through the resources around them. See, some people were born with an entrepreneurial spirit. Do you remember my twins, Brian and Bryce? So this summer, we're here, you remember that. We're walking through Walmart, and Brian is walking on Walmart. I wasn't there. I wish I was there. Betsy tells me, he's walking through Walmart. He goes, Mom, that thing costs this much. You know how much I could sell that for? And then he's doing the adding, subtraction. I can make this money. And all he does, he walks down through Walmart. I didn't teach him that. He was born that way. He told me a few weeks ago, Dad, I don't want to go to university. I just want to sell. Why do I have to go to school? 2 years ago, they made a new rule at school. No more selling allowed in resource in recess because of Brian. He came home crying. And I'm not a good father. I said, those communists. And he goes, Dad, what's a communist? And he goes, they don't believe in free market. What's free market, Dad? You'll figure it out. Keep on selling. You are like my son Brian. Just God wired you to rub coins together, and you come up with Benjamin Franklin. So that's a gift. Praise the Lord. See, you have the ability to walk into a contact and see resources and the adding of those resources to create a service and product that honestly the people in that situation can't see. Have you ever thought about blessing believers around the world by doing something as simple as walking into their context and looking at their context, studying their context, and just asking them, have you ever thought about the fact that you could take that, repackage it, whatever, ship it off to this place because there's a need for that, and do a little small business? And they're going to say, no. And how do you do that? And you say, let me show you. And you help somebody, and it's small business, right? So it's going to come with all the challenges and all the pains and all the tears, right? But we're brothers and sisters, and so we're going to walk on the journey with them. My point is to say, you and I have been blessed with hundreds of years of the collective effort and wisdom and generosity of believers who have reflected a Protestant work ethic, and it's natural to you. And there's first generation believers all over the world who just don't have that second sense that you have. And I would love to see people give. Now, I would love for people to stop having the second position and say, we're not going to give because we don't want dependency. I would love over here for people to give a little bit less. I would love for people to exercise wisdom and create grids for what we're going to do and not do. But what I would really love is for a good dad leaving an inheritance for his kids. And helping believers around the world understand the theology of work and the importance of tithing and the importance of, and then having a source of income by which they can tithe and a source of income by which they can give offerings. Because as one author said it, the resources for the harvest are in the harvest. But sometimes it takes somebody else in the body of Christ to help that believer see that. And so my call to you is to continue to be collectively a church that exercises leadership. You have been exercising leadership for years in your church planning efforts and your involvement in other ministries at national levels. Continue to do what you have been doing. And continue to shoulder that responsibility of ministry, not just for this area, but around the world. But please consider the fact that there are people all over the world that could benefit from your training and knowledge. And maybe instead of retiring and going to Florida, you could retire and travel the world training believers how to set up small businesses so that they could have income and put money in the offering. Now that's better than Florida. Guaranteed. We started the conference with somebody from here can go. Somebody should do something. And I'm sure there's some of you thinking, what could I do? And the fact is, get on the plane and find out what you can do, and you'll find out that there's a lot you can do. But God is going to have to show that to you through the leadership of the church, Acts 13. And together you'll discern God's will for your life. And so pray with them. God, you're the Lord of the harvest. We want laborers for the field. There's so much that can be done. I mean, there's so much that can be done to help church planting efforts around the world. We need pastor trainers. We need teachers, church planners. And we need to help these churches, these young churches starting around the world, to be self-sustaining. And it's a complex subject. And so I pray that you would give everybody humility, because we could all be wrong on how we think we could answer this subject matter. And so I pray that you'd give us humility. But then I pray that you'd give us a passion to want to do something and to get off our seats and to go get involved. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in the heart of this church to continue to cultivate a passion for ministry, and that every member would see themselves significant for international missions work. God, you are good. You're the good shepherd. Thank you for saving our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.